evangelical, non-denominational church that I attended in the States before I moved down here was and is made up of an overtly missional-minded body of believers. They teach about it, they train people for it, and then they send them out to carry out the Great Commission. And over the many years that I attended church there, and even now as I still keep up with them, I've watched the elders and the leaders and the support staff and the small groups all lay hands on and pray for these groups of people and even entire families as they send them out for long-term missions. And not local missions down the street serving at a local soup kitchen, but long-term international missions in some of the most undesirable places imaginable. Places that really do make Panama and other lesser developed nations seem and feel like paradise by comparison. I've seen these young families, families with children of all ages, give up everything to take the gospel to the nations. Families that don't have full savings account, families that don't speak the language or perhaps don't fully understand the culture that they're heading into, people that aren't the most prepared or they aren't the most experienced in evangelizing or sharing Christ, but they're going anyway. And this is commendable. And yet, I've heard a substantial amount of gossip over the years concerning the wisdom or lack thereof of such decisions. Why are they uprooting their whole family? Even with such little children, shouldn't they wait till they grow up? What are they going to do for work? How are they going to support themselves? Where will the kids go to school over there? They don't even have much savings saved up yet for such an endeavor like this. And the list goes on and on. And sometimes these are valid questions. And I'm not advocating foolishness, but if we let these kinds of people and these kinds of questions determine what we're going to do and whether or not the gospel is going to be preached and taken to the nations, the gospel will never be taken to the nations. And here's why. There's always a reason not to do something. When it comes to following the Lord out of our comfort zones and being uncomfortable, doing things that are uncomfortable, feeling inadequate or unqualified and so on, there's always a reason not to. I'm too tired. I'm too old. I'm too young. I'm sore. I can't afford that. I'm not good enough. There's other people out there more qualified than me. This just isn't a good season right now. Maybe next time. I need to spend time with my newlywed wife or bury my father. And the point is, there's always a reason not to follow Christ. Especially when it comes to sharing the gospel. And there's never a time that there's not also a cost to following him. Darrell preached well for us a few weeks ago on the cost of discipleship. But beyond that, when it comes to these young people and often these entire families giving up everything, giving up their dreams, their careers, their friends, their pursuit of the American dream and so on, and moving to places like India and China, Nepal, or places in the Middle East, what is it that drives them? What is it that compels them to do such a thing? It's one thing to do short-term and local missions, where to a degree I can still have it my way and still on my terms. However, it's another thing entirely to give all of that up and do it on someone else's terms, like many of you have done coming here. What on earth would compel these people to do such a seemingly foolish thing? The reality is that there's nothing on earth that would compel people to act in such a way. But rather, there is something or someone that compels them who is not of this world. Last week, we looked at Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, and we were primarily in verses 3 and 4. We talked about the gospel, and that's what this passage is all about, and we also talked about faith and love. The Lord showed us that the gospel truth is received by faith, and that the faith which receives the gospel is a gift from God by His grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, a passage that we can never read or quote too many times, too often. It says this, listen. It says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." It's not of our own doing, family. We didn't seek God long enough, pray hard enough, or generate enough intelligence to have faith in God. It wasn't of us. God first loved us, and He first called us. To quote von Hugel, "God is always previous." The Lord also showed us that when we have this kind of faith that is indicative of a changed heart and a changed mind, one that whose full trust is in Christ Jesus, when we have that faith, love will result. Matthew 7 says that a good tree will bear good fruit. And good fruit does not save us, but those who are saved, those who have a genuine saving faith in Christ, will bear good fruit. Fruit of His Spirit. And so, in these first two verses, verses 3 and 4 that we covered last week, we see the Colossians' faith and love, and Paul is thanking God for it. These believers really are believers. They aren't just paying lip service to God. They have real faith, firmly rooted in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And Paul, one of only two apostles left alive at this time, praises God for their faith and for their love. And it's important that we grasp what this love is and what it isn't. Last week we talked quite a bit about what this love is, but not so much on what it isn't. And so I'm briefly going to touch on this before we move on. Love does not mean total acceptance. Love does not mean tolerance. And love does not mean compromise. The Colossians lived in a culture and a society where they were constantly under attack. I have no doubt that their love was questioned by many in their community. When they stood firm and rebuked and casted out false teachers from among them, when they spoke difficult truths, confronted and corrected sin, and so on, many probably felt that this was unloving. And yet, the Bible tells us that this is love. It tells us that to not do these things would actually be hatred toward the lost and deceived person or toward the people under their influence. Today, we live in a society that is virtually no different at all. We're being sold every day that love is tolerance. It's not loving to tell that little girl who thinks she wants to be a little boy that she's actually a girl. How dare you? It's not loving to rebuke and correct sin and rebellion. It's not loving to publicly come against false teachers and their unbiblical ways. It's not loving to spank your children. It's not loving. Says the people who take God's definition of love and throw it in the trash can and create their new definition that changes day by day. Can you tell this bothers me? Family, to do anything but these things isn't love at all. And this is the love that the Colossians possess. God-given, God-defined, gospel-driven, eternity-focused love for their neighbors and their community. They love them so much that they're willing to stand up and do the hard things. They're willing to be very uncomfortable if it means sharing the gospel and bringing one more person with them to heaven. They love people enough to do everything that they can to steer them off of the broad path that leads to destruction and pull them onto the narrow path that leads to life. That's love, family. Contrarily, it is not love. In our fear of confrontation and exaltation of political correctness and our fleshly desire to elevate the Old Testament period of the judges' mindset, which is everyone is right and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Family, if this is you, I've got a rude awakening for you this morning. Everyone is not right. Everyone's opinion and perspective is not valid. Belief and conviction is that what God says is right is right. And what God says is wrong is wrong. Not only that, but his perspective is the only completely accurate perspective. For sure, anyone can disagree with God and go against him. But if you can't tell, or if I haven't made this clear enough, as your pastor, I will do everything that God tells me to do to warn you and to draw you closer and closer to him so that you're following him and him alone. As your God-appointed shepherd, I care and love you guys way too much to do anything but that. And so it is not love, family, to simply wave at the lost as they pass by on the broad path and enter into an eternity in hell because we didn't want to feel uncomfortable or rock the boat. Nor is it love to lead the masses in a sinner's prayer and then send them on their way to continue in their sin all the while believing that they're saved. That's not love, family. That's hatred, pride, and cowardice all wrapped up into one. Love follows the commands of God. And love does the difficult things. And praise God, the Colossians are doing this. Father, help us to learn from this example from our ancestors in Colossae. And so the Colossians are full of faith. They're full of love. And there's one more thing that they've really nailed here. Listen with me as I read the whole passage, verses 3 through 8 in your handout. And then we'll continue. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in the whole world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. As it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So they're full of faith in Christ, they're full of love for the brethren, and verse 5 tells us that they're full of hope in heaven. Point number one, kind of continuing with last week's format, the gospel truth gives us hope. Hope is one of the pieces of the great Christian triad of virtues that we mentioned last week, hope, faith, and love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, it says this, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." And Paul is grateful and he's thankful not just for their faith and for their love, but also for their hope that we see in verse 5. And faith and hope are inseparably linked. We believe, we have faith, we trust in God, and therefore we hope. And so they hope. But what does that mean? Christian hope that results from faith is confident affirmation that God is faithful and that he will complete that which he has begun. It takes God at his word and it takes his promises to the bank. Therefore, it is also confident expectation that waits patiently for God's purposes and God's promises to be fulfilled. That's hope. But what does it mean to have hope laid up in heaven? Because that's what Paul says right here in verse 5. He says that they literally have hope laid up or in store or reserved in heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it's in your handout, Peter speaks about an inheritance that is kept for us in heaven that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And what I think he's trying to say, that anything here and now that we try to store up is perishable. What does Jesus say? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Now, I've never had any run-ins with moths, but my in-laws traveled to the States for a while over the past couple of months, and when they came back, their pantry of stored foods and some other things had been absolutely decimated by moths. They had to throw it all out. I suspect that this passage has a whole new meaning for them now. Things here and now are perishable. Not just our physical goods, but our money and our investments. Despite the overwhelming degree of financial market manipulation over the last 10 years, nothing holds forever, family. Financial systems crash. Empires fall. The grass withers and the flower fades, family. Only one thing endures till the end. And that's what this is saying. Our hope and our inheritance in heaven is imperishable. It's also undefiled. So when we do get to it, it has no ugliness in it, no imperfections in it. Not only does it not rot or get moldy like things here in Panama do, but it never had anything impure to begin with in it. You'll never go deep into this treasure and find anything unsavory or inappropriate about it. It's undefiled. And lastly, he says it's unfading. And I think what he's saying here is not so much about it being everlasting or eternal, although that is true, and we're going to come back to that in a moment. I think the point here is more in the direction of all and infinitely satisfying. Never dull, never boring. For example, if you give your wife a bouquet of flowers, it's beautiful and she loves it and she puts it in a vase. And how long does it last? I guess it depends on what kind of flower it is and whether or not you feed it with that powdery stuff that I don't even know what is, and how much sunlight there is and so on. But all that aside, it's gone in a week. After a week, it's ugly. It starts to smell, and you've got to get rid of it. And so what was once so beautiful is now boring and unattractive. It has faded. As a child, I used to fear heaven. Not just hell, heaven. I grew up in a very traditional Southern Baptist church. Shirt and tie, hymns, orchestra, organ, gray hairs, the works, right? And I remember one night talking with my mom when I finally began to grasp the concept and the weightiness of eternity. And I had always been told that we would worship God for an eternity. And so then at that time, my much younger self began to expand and project my present experience of enjoying church into eternity, and that was scary. I mean, I was terrified at the thought of our somber worship service going on for another hour, much less for eternity. I don't know if I really want to go to heaven, Mom. But I've grown up now, and I realize that that's not the way to think about eternity. It's not never ending the best we can do in worship. That could be great, but all of you know that that would not suffice for a trillion years. God is infinite. We will never get to the top of the mountain of God's glory. Ever. That's the definition of infinite. Unfading here, I think, implies that as we climb the mountain of God's glory for a million years, discovery, 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 more reasons to be overflowing with joy, more reasons to be amazed, more reasons to rejoice. And we climb over the peak of that mountain that we've been climbing for a million years, only to see that there's an entire mountain range stretched out in front of us. That's what infinite means. We'll be climbing into thrilling discovery of God's glory, his kingdom, his creativity, and his ways forever. That's the only way to keep heaven from being boring and for it not to be fading like everything else is to believe and to hope in an infinitely satisfying God. And this is what Paul is thankful for with the Colossians. They really get this. All this that we just talked about. Their hope is in God, and their hope is laser-focused on heaven. And this is not wishful thinking. We've discussed biblical hope a number of times this year. It's confidence. It's factual. It's true. It's not, I really hope I, and you fill in the blank. It's certain. It's evident. And it's as unmovable as yesterday. A relatable, though somewhat imperfection example, is when I wrestle with Addie. Almost every night before bed, she and I wrestle on the floor in some fashion or another. I'll pick her up and pretend to drop her, and I'll hide and scare and scare her. I'll pin her down on the floor and tickle her and kiss all over her belly, and she's just a giggling the whole time. And I've learned over time that all I have to do to get her excited and get her giggling is look at her in a certain way. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to actually tickle her or wrestle with her to get her fidgeting and squirming because she knows what's coming. Let me say that again. I don't have to do anything because she knows what's coming. She has a confidence and a firm hope in how I'm about to play with her. And she's already eaten up with excitement and laughing hysterically when I haven't even done anything yet. And so it is with our hope in heaven. We experience salvation and a relationship with Christ now, which gives us a confident hope for not only the present, but for the future. Our culture promotes, indulges, and near worships instant gratification. The world wants what it wants, and it wants it now. But the Christian has a different perspective. In contrast to the buy now, pay later attitude of the world, the Christian is willing to pay now and receive later. And it's this kind of countercultural hope that compels people to sacrifice the whole of the present on the altar of the future. Amen? Look with me at the rest of verse 5 and verse 6. Of which you previously heard in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in the whole world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So we see a couple of things here. The gospel has come to them, and also the whole world. Now, there's more going on here than we have time to unpack, but what this is getting at is the universality of the gospel. Christianity is not just another of the many sects within the Roman Empire. It was not merely another cult in the Colossae church. It was and is the good news for the entire world, not just those in Colossae and not just for us here at Boquete Bible Fellowship. The gospel transcends all ethnic, all geographical, all cultural and political backgrounds and boundaries. And so not only was it universal, it was constantly bearing fruit and increasing among them, just as it's doing throughout the whole world. So point number two, the gospel truth produces and reproduces fruit. We've already talked about this a little bit, and we're going to talk about it a little more next time as we get into verse 10 of chapter 1. But the gospel is growing. The gospel is not merely a stagnant system of ethics. It is a living, moving, growing reality. It bears fruit, and it spreads. It changes lives, it changes families, it changes marriages, countries, cultures, and it does it all with a change that lasts forever. Amen? Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active. When the gospel enters a divinely prepared heart, it results in fruit. It possesses a divine energy that causes it to spread like a mustard seed growing into a full tree. And Peter says that it brings forth spiritual growth. And the gospel has both an individual and universal aspect. That's the producing and reproducing. The gospel produces fruit, both internally as we're transformed by the renewing of our mind and walking with Christ, but also externally with the growth or the reproduction of the church. The two concepts are interrelated. When we grow spiritually, it will lead to new converts being won to Christ. This is how it was in the early church, and it's no different today. Gospel is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. According to the Word of God, when the gospel takes root in our lives and true saving faith is born, hope and love result. The hope that's in heaven and a love for others. That's what drives us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. You want to know what compels people to give up the comforts of this life and uproot their families and to go on mission for the sake of the gospel in some of the least desirable places on the planet? You want to know what compels people toward radical obedience and to do what the world considers foolishness? You want to know what enabled Stephen, the first Christian martyr, to smile and look toward heaven while being stoned to death? This is it, family. An unshakable, deep-rooted, Christ-secured, ever-increasing hope in an infinitely better future. Namely, eternity with God in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes this biblical hope that Paul speaks of seems intangible to us. Sometimes it seems and feels impossible. And yet, because of your Son's work on the cross, it isn't impossible. It's not something we earn, it's something that you give us. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us a faith that produces hope and love as its offspring. Help us to root our worth our treasure and our longing in you. And I pray you'd keep our focus and our attention fixated on you, regardless of the demands and the conditions that the world presents us with. I also pray, like those before us in Colossae, that you would make us productive and reproductive saints. I pray that you would give us a desire to become more and more like you, to reflect more and more of your Son. And I pray that you would give us a supernatural burden for the lost. Give us a confidence and boldness that enables us and compels us to share with those around us the reason for the hope that is within us. I ask these things in your precious name.